According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A moment ago, Matthew was asking me, is this question and answer night? I wasn't sure if I could answer that. Did you sing last week, Randy? Did you sing? Okay, then we'll... You didn't, but okay. All right. Just to illustrate how we're creatures of habit, aren't we? I mean, you just get out of sorts. You're gone for one Wednesday night, and it's like the end of the world, and it's taken me a whole week now to get caught up from last week, and maybe by next week I'll be current with real time. All righty, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Not as a discouragement or as a disappointment, but wonderfully so. Thank the Father that He has designed the Christian way of life to be a life of humility, humiliation, the humanity and mortality of what we have in the struggle called daily life, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So this is where we are. We're in verses 7 through 15. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that we may take advantage of the cleansing procedures that are available. As believer priests, we want to enter into His courts on a cleansed basis. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Your throne of grace this evening, thankful and rejoicing, Father, over how faithful You are. Thankful for this time together, rejoicing over the freedom You've continued to provide in our nation. Praying for our nation, Father, as things are unfolding in our nation's capital right now with efforts to do different things. Father, as always, the world's looking at people. They're looking at votes. They're looking at what they think, whether they have votes for something or not. Father, don't allow us to venture into those realms, but keep us with our eyes focused on You. Focused on what You're accomplishing, what Your will is, that we might be pleasing in Your sight, achieving everything that You have for us to do on a daily basis. Indeed, moment by moment, Father, walking in Your grace. Father, for this moment, we've got the study of the Word of God in front of us, and we thank You for it. We thank You for Paul's message here in 2 Corinthians. We're eager to learn what it's about to carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. Father, open our eyes to this truth so we can make the proper application. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Did you get some more pictures taken today at the site? So appreciate that. More of the siding is on there. Also, the pit continues to take shape. And this friendly guy here even decided he wanted to wave at me while I was taking the picture there. Either that or he was motioning to me that I was about to get hit by a dump truck. Standing in the driveway there as the work was going on. Anyway, they delivered all the these are insulation rolls that they were pulling off the truck there and putting up on top. But the wind was gusting this afternoon, and so they'd get this fluffy thing up there, the insulation up there, and then the wind would hit it and fly a different direction, and they had some struggle with that. Anyway, I watched, I prayed, I laughed a little bit, took some pictures, and then made it back to the house. So, yeah, this thing was just whipping all over the place in the breeze. I think it was pretty frustrating for him there. But anyway, lift that up, keep that in prayer, and we'll see what the Lord's going to do. All right, I was anticipating a question and answer night, so I fired up the Bible software, and we'll get the Bible open, and we'll be ready for a question. Now, do I have anyone running a microphone? Christopher, there you go. We know where the microphone is. He'll find that. All right. Opening question. Who wants to go first? Beverly gets our first question, and then Sid, our second question. All right. Microphone on the way. There it is. Okay.
Okay, in Romans 10:2.
Uh-huh.
The people with zeal, are these unbelievers without
yes.
knowledge?
Yeah, these are his kinsmen. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 all deals with racial Jews, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They are very zealous. They're clinging to their Pharisaic traditions. They are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah because they rejected the Messiah who came. And they have this zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. So, yes, they are not regenerate. They are not saved.
But that could kind of be applied today to people that have zeal without knowledge.
Oh, yes, ma'am. That's right. Gold star there. I can illustrate that. I mean, think about every facet of legalism you can name is a zeal apart from knowledge. You think about all kinds of religiosity that becomes a huge zeal. All right. Jacob? And then Sid. I got Sid still.
In the Schaefer class, we talked about the fact that there were people who had been saved because they had believed in the coming Messiah, but then didn't recognize that Christ was him. We said they possibly could be saved, but not part of the church.
Yes.
So is that possible? They're saved, but not part of the church?
Earlier in the book of Acts, I would have said yes, but by the time of the composition of the book of Romans, where a full generation has gone by, I think the bulk of the Jewish population that he's addressing is not in that category. But that does bring up an outstanding point. And once upon a time, a long time ago, I put a slideshow together on that. And it may still exist on my system, but it won't take me too long to find it. So let me draw a picture here. What Jacob is referring to is how did Old Testament believers get saved? And or Old Testament people. And because we're creatures of time, bound by time, and we, of course, every one of us in this room is under 2,000 years of age, we got saved looking back to a completed work, the past completed work, all right? So we looked back, and by grace through faith, we received eternal life, okay? Well, it was no different in the Old Testament. It was by faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. But say salvation has always been, is now, will always be, by grace, through faith. Grace alone and faith alone. We discussed this a number of times. Well, but they were looking forward. They had the promise. Ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, the seed of the woman is going to come, is going to crush the serpent's head. The coming Messiah is the Savior of the world. And so, for thousands of years, they were looking forward to the coming Christ and placing their faith in the Christ who was to come, was reckoned to them as righteousness. They were saved like we were saved. Now, the difference being is this key event right here for this generation, as Christ walked on this earth and shortly thereafter, the generation that was neither looking forward nor looking back, but actually looking right there at him. Okay? It's a huge difference and a very unique period of human history. And we discussed as a possibility what happens if someone is looking forward and they get saved. Oh, let's just pick a random Pharisee, okay? Now, just because they're Pharisees like Nicodemus or any of the ones we know about in the Bible, or ones we don't know by name in the Bible, but they're adults and they're alive at the time of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And let's say they were saved in their youth, saved in their childhood, for example. Saved, Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. He was raised in a believing home, looking forward to the coming Christ. See, so what happens if someone's saved and then later in their life, in their Jewish life, they get wrapped up in Phariseeism. They get wrapped up in Jewish legalism. They get all caught up in their rabbinic schools. They get all caught up in the passion and the zeal, like Paul talks about here, is a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. And so they get so wrapped up in their system that when Jesus of Nazareth appears, they don't accept that that's who he is. They don't accept him as the Christ. See? Now, are they still saved? Amen. That's right. No Arminians in this room, okay? You can't lose your salvation. So if they were saved, anticipating the coming Christ, then they're eternally saved. Eternal life is eternal. They can't lose that. Now, what can happen, however, is after the day of Pentecost, then, when the Holy Spirit descends and the church begins, what happened very frequently in the early chapters of Acts chapter 2 is a great example, but a lot of the early chapters in Acts, you have the expression there were added a certain number of souls. And those weren't conversions. Those weren't salvations. Those were crossovers in terms of Old Testament saints that were crossing into the church, matriculating into the church, as it were, crossing over from an Old Testament believer standing to a New Testament believer standing, at which point they received the Holy Spirit, at which point they received a spiritual gift, at which point they went from being in the house of Israel to being in the house, the royal family of God, the house of Jesus Christ, the body and bride of the Lamb. So that's what we were addressing in the ministry workshop. And it's really only possible in this generation here. And that's what the early chapters of the book of Acts were about. They were traveling all over the world, encountering people that were saved, but they were Old Testament believers. They were saved looking for the coming Christ. And they had to report about what happened in Jerusalem, about the death, the burial, the resurrection, how the Christ they were anticipating came. And for those who accepted it, for those who by faith embraced the reality of the gospel, they didn't get saved again. They didn't get resaved. But what they did do was they, with the laying on of hands by the apostles, they received the Holy Spirit and they were ushered into the church. It says they were added a certain number of souls. They were added to the church at that point. So we discussed also, well, if someone never did accept it, then and they died, then what happens? See, well, they die and they go to heaven, but not as royal family of God, not as church age saints. They go to heaven, and for all eternity, they will be Old Testament saints like David and Moses and all the Old Testament saints at that point. See, because they did not cross into the body of Christ. Now, I think by the time Romans 10 gets written, by the time we're this late in the 50s A.D., I mean, we're more than 20 years beyond the cross. It's conceivable there's someone that was old enough to have been saved prior to that. But today, for example, a Jewish person today cannot get saved looking forward to a coming Messiah like they did in the Old Testament, because we're past that. We are now in the gospel of age of the church, where faith, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so back here, you could be saved without knowing the name of Jesus. After this, it's the name of Jesus that is the salvation message unto eternal life. So anyway, that's probably more than you wanted tonight as an answer, but that's what we were dealing with in class, and it's an important consideration, because the people that are addressed in Acts 2 are preached a repentance message. They're told repent, meaning they got to have a change of thinking. They have to have an adjustment to their perception regarding the coming Christ. And so that's why it's a bugaboo, and because if you try to put a repentance message in your evangelism today, simply because that word repent shows up in Acts chapter 2, you're preaching a flawed gospel. The gospel isn't repent, the gospel is believe. It's for these Old Testament saints to cross into the church then that repentance has a place, because they have to have a change of thinking regarding the person of Christ and the kingdom, specifically the king that they crucified. So repentance does belong in Acts 2, but not in your witnessing today. You tell an unbeliever today he's got to repent, and he'll probably bust you upside the head, right? Because he's kind of happy with what he's doing. That's what unbelievers do. Don't tell them they got to repent. Don't tell them they got to quit smoking or cursing or sleeping with women. Tell them they got to get saved, right? Tell them they need eternal life. They got to believe that Christ died on the cross. See, then after they're saved, let the working of their salvation bear fruit in adjusting those other activities and things I was just talking about. So, does that make sense? Okay. Mrs. Anderson, I promised Mrs. Anderson a question. Fortunately, if that confused you, you don't have to worry about it, because none of you were saved in the Old Testament. Yes, ma'am.
Completely shifting gears here, back to the Old Testament, Numbers.
Okay.
21, verse 14, it says, therefore, it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord. What is the book of the wars of the Lord?
You don't have a copy of that in your library?
No.
It's interesting. It's not the only one either. There's a book of Jashar. There's a number of other books that are mentioned, five or six of them, that are referenced by Old Testament authors. And they're not Bible. They're not part of the canon. They're not God-breathed and inspired texts. But they were written texts known to the audience of that time. In fact, some of them were reputed to be very well known to the audience at that time. And so this is one of those examples. Let me see if you said it was Numbers 21, mm-hmm. The Book of the Wars of the Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
Are there copies of these books somewhere?
In some respects, there are fragments. I don't believe we have an entire copy of that. And there's more than that. Let me just jot a note so that I'll have a better answer for you next week, because there's a whole collection of them. Let me just add a note and color it red so I don't forget it. There we go. And that's the wrong one. Color this one red. All right. And that way I'll have a more complete answer for you next week. But there were others as well. Mm-hmm. They're not... we want to be careful with them, though, because I think the liberals love to point to things like this, and it feeds their mythology that the Bible is just simply... oral traditions blended over the years or gathered from other documents and other sources and things. And they'll point to something like that to say, look, this is one of the source documents for what later became the Bible, what later became... And that, all of that's mythology. All of that is liberal mythology that wants to deny the divine authorship of Scripture. All right, so if you ever encounter anyone that's trying to promote that, that's a non-starter right off the top. So, but there's more than just simply the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and I'll have a full list for you next week. Uh-huh. Absolutely. All right, Linty, next question. That's some good questions tonight. I appreciate these.
Going back to whatchamacallit's question.
What's your name, buddy?
Jacob Williams.
Jacob Williams, thank you. Going
whatchamacallit.
Back to Jacob's question.
Okay.
If we are the bridegroom of Christ, the time of the church, and if these Jews who believed in him were transferred into the church mm-hmm. when they believed, are the friends of the bridegroom Jewish believers who were prior to Jesus Christ being on the earth?
The friends of the bride in terms of the wedding
right.
parable that's given
right.
there and that.
Right.
John the Baptist claimed that he was one, that he was a friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to see that day. I think there were quite a number of Jews, believing Jews, that passed away during Christ's life, but prior to Christ's resurrection. So they never did actually enter into the church. They did not live beyond the day of Pentecost to enter into the church. And so, for instance, the prophet in Jerusalem that stayed alive, we don't know how long he stayed alive, but he stayed alive until he saw the baby Jesus, and then he was allowed to die. He may be another one that's qualified to stand as a friend of the groom at the wedding supper. Yeah, the bulk of Old Testament saints don't get resurrected until the millennium. You know, the bulk our when we're raptured and we go to heaven and take part in the wedding supper, it's almost exclusively bride in heaven. It's almost exclusively church that's resurrected and glorified in heaven. Old Testament saints are still waiting second advent in the millennium for their resurrection. Okay, now, they're there in their soul and spirit, but they're not there in resurrection body. So I'm going to develop this. I've been doing some homework on this in anticipation of it coming up in Life of Christ. There are friends of the groom that stand with the groom at the wedding supper. And so there have to be some company, limited numbers of resurrected Old Testament saints, Jews, that have to stand with Jesus as friends of the groom there. And what I think it's going to come down to is that selection, that few that were raised in Jerusalem in Matthew 26. When the earthquake strikes and the tombs are open, and a number of dead actually came and appeared in the city of Jerusalem, and I think that it's those resurrected individuals are going to form the friends of the groom at the wedding supper.
Okay, thank you.
So just I haven't worked out all the details on that, but that will come up in our Life of Christ series. That's on the way.
I apologize for not remembering your name.
Whatchamacallit? That's all right. That's all
right. You know who with fuzzy beard. That guy.
Like I say, Wednesdays are long days. All right. One more question. We'll take Miss McFerrin over there in the side room. You get our last call for tonight, so no pressure. It just better be a good one.
We were studying in Mark 6 about King Herod
uh-huh.
and John the Baptist, how he was killed.
Uh-huh.
And the fact that he had issued, he had told... is it Salome? Salome. I knew that was wrong. Anyway.
The dancing girl.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Anyway,
uh-huh.
that she could do, you know, have anything up to half of what he had.
Right.
But that he was very sorry when she had tricked him into, I guess, at the time. He couldn't go back on his word. But what is the background of that? Like, if a king issued an edict, if he was king, why couldn't he rescind that?
A lot of it's political, a lot of it's pride, a lot of it's social expectancy. And, you know, it's not the first time ever that a man has said something regrettable and foolish and stupid because of an attractive woman, and then regretting it as soon as it's out of his mouth, and then being caught on it. And actually, she was not his daughter. She was his wife's daughter.
Right, that's
amazing. And he had actually married, it was really scandalous and immoral.
Sister-in-law.
Because she had been married to his brother first, and then they manipulated that divorce for a political intrigue, and then he married his stepsister. And so this girl that was doing the Salome dance there, she was his stepdaughter, niece. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, it's an ugly story. But what do you expect from Roman pagans, you know, at that point? That's the background on that. And functionally, of course, he's a king. If he wanted to change his mind, he could. But the fact is his nobles, he needed the support of his nobles, and he couldn't look weak in front of his nobles.
I see.
Yeah, and so to maintain that, it's really pretty similar to where Xerxes was in the Book of Esther. You know, he's got to save his own reputation in the eyes of his peers, the men that are in his court. Yeah.
Thank you.
You bet. All right, well, let's get to 2 Corinthians 4 then and continue our study from Sunday. We'll see if this works tonight. It was doing weird things this morning. All right, so far it looks positive. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right. Maybe one of the simplest things you can do in any of these passages is ask yourself, what do you mean by we? What do you mean by we? Right? When an author says we, who's he talking about? Okay? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? When he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? That's verse 7. And it's legitimate. It's legitimate to evaluate. Is he talking about we, every believer in Christ in the church age? Oftentimes that's the case. I think that's the case here. But are there other places where a we is contrasted with you? In which case the author or authors or Paul and his team are being contrasted with the recipients, those who get the letter. See, and so that's going to come up again. And we got a we and you contrast starting in verse 12. Death works in us, but life in you. So in a passage like that, you've got to address it in the context of the contrast between we and you, us and they, or the authors and the readers of the letter. Particularly when it continues, as it says in verse 14, will raise us and present us with you. And then in verse 15, your sakes and things like that. So later, I'd say in verses 12 through 15, there is this dichotomy at work between we and you. Paul and Timothy, as the authors of this epistle, his team, those in apostolic ministry, versus the Corinthians, those that have not yet grown to the point where they were pursuing ministry of their own. However, earlier in verses 7 through 11, we don't see the we versus you match up. In fact, everything is just simply we in every respect. And so we need to ask, is this limited just to Paul and his team? And I don't think you can do that, although there are commentaries that try. You know, we are afflicted and we are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. That's not limited to Paul and his team. That's normal for every believer in the Christian way of life. And I think it's launched that way in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul and Timothy aren't the only guys in mortal bodies, okay? All the Corinthians are. Every believer in the church age classifies there as that we. So we want to identify with this we, this pronoun, this first person plural pronoun, and understand how this applies to us. But then why does Paul go on then to start to shift into the vocative address where he's talking to you guys? Specifically the hard-hearted, schismatic, problem-focused Corinthians in verses 12 through 15. So pay attention to that shift. I think it's going to be key in helping to understand some of these other things that are coming up. So we are in the midst, and actually on Sunday we kind of wrapped it up a bit. I just want to recap and gain some new ground. Four illustrations that are given for how God's power is evidenced. Okay, and these are the four this buts. Okay, this but that, this but not that. There's four of them. So we spelled them all out for you. Afflicted but not crushed. Okay, and that's for all of us. All of us can expect the affliction. And not one of us can dread that it's going to be eternal or permanent or destructive. See? Because God, at the end of the day, is going to shine forth His power, and it's His purpose going to be accomplished, not anybody else's purpose for the affliction. So that's the first one, is affliction. Second one is being perplexed. The third one is being persecuted. The fourth one is being struck down. And this is what encapsulates what I simply titled the persecuted life that's being described here in verses 7 through 15. So four illustrations are given. Now in this, after the fourth one is given, we then have an explanation that gives a metaphor, I think, for what these other illustrations have been about. Because he says, always caring about, verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Okay? Don't separate out verse 10 from what preceded it. Those four events, all the conflict we go through, what are we doing when all this stuff's going on? We have a summary statement here in verse 10. What we're doing is caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's what we're doing. All right, that's what we're doing. That's why we endure when we're afflicted. That's why we endure when we're persecuted, when we're perplexed, when we're struck down. We don't despair. We continue to keep our eyes on the Lord. We continue to walk by faith. Because what we're doing is caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. We get to be a portrayal. We in ourselves get to be the living passion play for anyone that wants to look and watch. For anyone that wants to ask, why do you put up with all that? See, or how do you put up with all that? Or why are you not losing your mind when you're going through all this stuff? Okay, you ever been asked questions like that? Has anybody in your workplace or neighborhood or family been completely baffled by why you do the things you do? Or why you don't do the things you don't do? Or why you have an outlook or perspective on situations that seems to have a stability to it and they don't have that stability? This passage helps to answer that why question, because it's the Father's purpose for us to bear this. Okay? You know, do we not identify ourselves as Christians? You understand what that title means? As a Christ bearer? In fact, if you have the name Christopher, Christophoros, you're a Christ bearer. But even if that's not your given name, that's all of us. We bear the image of Christ. And let me just pop one great big bubble here tonight. We don't bear the image of a reigning Christ with a crown and glory, and we're not bearing the image of a millennial Christ. Because Christ Himself has not even assumed that throne or has not attained to that glory as of yet. But He endured the suffering. He despised the shame. And on that basis was seated at the right hand of the Father. What are we called to do before we're seated in glory? Endure the shame. Endure the despising, you understand. So we are carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's our portrayal. We're going to bear the image of Christ, and it's the dying of Christ. To whatever extent we're asked to do it. To whatever extent the Father assigns to us. And that's what we get to really under main point G. And I gave it to you on Sunday. I want to review it again. Earthen vessels displaying the Father's power. That's what this is about. In verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power. Living our Christian walk in a weak body with divine power. It's wonderful. And it's what the Father designed. And it's a description of the church age portrayal of the death and life of Jesus Christ. We get to portray that today, tomorrow, the next day, every day. This gets to be our portrayal. But only so far as we are obedient to what the Father's designed. only so far as we trust in His power for every test. We trust in His wisdom for every decision. See? Because the minute we reject His power and try to handle it ourselves, we just shattered the portrayal of Christ we were supposed to portray. Because Jesus Christ never did that. Jesus Christ never trusted Himself. He was constantly 100% focused on relying upon the Father. Constantly 100% relying on the empowerment the Holy Spirit supplied to Him. He never once used His own omnipotence. Never once used His own divine attributes. He was the prototype for our Christian walk. And if we fulfill this passage ourselves, we get to portray the death and life of Jesus Christ. The dying of Jesus. And that's what we want to stress in this development. All right, so the two subpoints then. We always carry about. It's an interesting word. It's almost like we're pallbearers, you know. But a pallbearer gets from point A to point B and you're done, you know. Basically, right? I mean, you're going to get the casket to where it's going, and then the pallbearers are complete. And they can put their boutonniere on the thing there, and it's going to go into the ground. And they've done their accomplished task. They've honored their departed loved one. They've shown their, paid their respects and all of that. Well, I think the verbal activity here is continuous. I think it's described as really lifelong. It says always, always caring about. So it's the description of what we're doing all the time. We're constantly bearing the in our bodies the dying of Jesus. And it's not His thanatos, although it leads to thanatos. Thanatos is mentioned in verse 11, where we're being betrayed, paradidomi. We're being betrayed, handed over, delivered to death, to thanatos. And I'm going to address that next. And betrayal is an important study. Betrayal is one of the hardest testings we'll ever face. It was really the final testing Jesus had to face, was the betrayal. And when He had victory there, when He kissed His betrayer, there was no doubt in His mind that He was obedient for the completion of that work on the cross. We've got to deal with betrayal, but this betrayal here is not what we think it is, and that's what we're going to spend tonight focusing on as well. But we carry about not the Jesus thanatos, but His necrosis. Different term for death. We've got necro terms in English, like a necropolis is a city of death, or there's also necro, there's some disgusting necro terms too in English. There's necro, Mancy, yeah, there's one. Yeah, necromancy. Should have thought of that one. There's others that I knew from my law enforcement days. But necros, okay, it's not thanatos. And it's always with the idea of corruption, decay, shame. You know, in the Greek mind, a thanatos could be very glorious. You know, like the 300 Spartans or, you know, a tremendous laying down your life on behalf of someone else could be a glorious death. Thanatos could be glorious, could be commemorated, could be sung about. Necrosis, no. It's disgusting. It's shameful. It's bad. Well, we're always caring about Jesus' necrosis, dying, as we are constantly betrayed to Thanatos. Do you ever consider that? What are we doing right now? We're dying. You know that? I mean, physically we're dying. We're dying the moment we're born. That's part of mortality. Mortality means we're dying. A baby just born this morning is already dying because that's the nature of mortality. And you've got to constantly be fed. You've got to constantly be nourished. You need water. You need rest. If these things are removed from you, then that dying process accelerates. Okay? But more than the physiology of our mortality is the reality that, yes, we're dying. Every one of us is dying. It is given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. See, other than the rapture generation, this is the destiny of every human being. And then for believers, it's our destiny to approach death as a finish line, to approach death as a strong finish. We're not fearful of death. We're looking forward to the victory because that's going to be our final assignment for the maximum treasure we can lay up in heaven, the maximum reward we can anticipate, the maximum glory for our Savior. So we're caring about this dying. Well, what if that means it's unpleasant? What if it means a crown of thorns? What if it means scourging? What if it means 39 lashes? What if it means false accusations? What if it means, you know, isn't it interesting how, what was the feature of first and second century Christianity? Martyrdom. And you read the church fathers, you read like the martyrdom of Polycarp, you read any of these examples, and every one of them counted it a privilege, a glory. When James was beheaded in the book of Acts, and all the apostles, when they were mistreated and thrown in prison, they said, "Thank you, Father," because it was imitation of Christ, as far as that goes. So we always carry about Jesus dying. Always caring about Jesus dying. And I think even when we're not under martyrdom, maybe we're living in a prosperous country like we are, and persecution's not really a feature of daily life. Nevertheless, should we not have that as our attitude? Are we not expected to walk in love? And are we not told that there's no greater love than what? Than one lay down his life for his friend. So even if we're not called upon to exhibit this dying, our readiness to do so should be a facet. They will know we are Christians by our love. I believe that's the sacrificial love that's willing to be laid down, the life laid down on behalf of one another. And then secondly, again, we covered this, our mortal flesh becomes the stage. It becomes the stage to evidence the life of Christ. And what is it we're trying to do? And why is it that we don't mind the suffering? Why is it that we even appreciate the suffering? We can thank the Father for the suffering. It says, in everything, give thanks. And we offer up thanksgiving to the Father because of a cancer diagnosis, or because of a loss of employment, or because of the death of a loved one, or something else that an unbeliever would look at it as a tragedy. And say, oh, that's terrible. And we look at it and we say, thank you, Father. This is a test you've assigned me. It's an opportunity to glorify Christ. I want to portray properly to this lost and dying world what the real priorities are in life. And I'm preparing for death on an eternal scale. You know, this is another facet that sets us apart from the unbelievers, isn't it? You know, their idea of long-term planning is what? It's securing lifestyle of ease in your retirement years, basically. That's their definition of long-term planning, is that you're working for the day that you are set and comfortable, and where you can stop working and then live out your days in comfort. Trust me, that's what the bulk of our world is chasing after. Jesus Christ called him a fool. When he's busy building those bigger barns, he says, tonight your soul is required of you. If your whole focus is retirement, that's falling short of eternity. Okay? Try to be a little blunt here tonight, but that's what it is. We're focusing on death. Again, it's given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You understand the eternal consequences of what is so short on this earth. Because we're not Hindus, right? We're not going to come back and get all these do-overs again and again and again and again and try to get the best life we can get going for us, so before Nirvana kind of a thing. We got one life. One sojourn in this mortal body. One and only one. And to maximize that, to be faithful until death, so that the eternal rewards are then maximized. That's going to become a priority once you start to embrace these principles as they're unfolding here. Now, Paul brings this to a logical conclusion in verses 12 through 15. And that's really what I want to summarize now in our main point 4. He concludes this development on the persecuted life, and he concludes it with a logical so then, okay, with the hosta, the so then, kind of a bottom line. And I think we need more of these in our messages, more of these in our passage developments, more of these in a lot of Bible studies. Because if we simply accumulate a whole slew of knowledge, but then we don't really have the so what that goes with it, you know what I'm saying? Or the what do we do now conclusion, or where's the application, then I think we've missed it. Paul's going to give us that with a so. So. Just with that tiny little word so, in the Greek it's hosta, but it's taking 7 through 11, tying it together, and then presenting a summary application then in verses 12 through 15. And it's just a really, it's a logical way that he does it. I'm not going to take you through a study on hosta. It's kind of a logical coordinating conjunction. It has 83 uses in the New Testament, and if you want to chase them down, chase them down. But what you're going to find that when it's used to introduce independent clauses, it's considerably more significant than when it just simply introduces a dependent clause. All right. This is not just simply a therefore. This is not just simply a because. This is not a purpose clause. This is introducing a whole new development that's grounded in what we just studied. So then, death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us, but life in you. And this whole issue on death and life becomes critical when we want to recognize who's doing the work anyway. Who's doing the work anyway? I don't want Austin Bible Church members to be all busy doing work, busy with a zeal not in accordance with knowledge, busy, I want to say this the right way. We promote ministry. We promote service. We promote gifts and ministries and effects. The effects is what I'm driving at tonight, because that's the working that's taking place here. But what we cannot substitute is the Father's plan for accomplishing these effects with our own way of doing things, our own sense that it's all up to us if it's going to get done. Okay? Tragic. Absolutely tragic. The mentality that, well, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Okay? Did you grow up that way? You marry somebody like that? You know, and you work for somebody like that? Are you somebody like that? All right. In the Christian way of life, see, I'm so talentless, it's sad. So my motto is actually the opposite, if it involves tools and things especially. If you want something done right, ask somebody else to come help you with it. All right? But think about it in the spiritual walk now. If you want something done right, if you want your pastorate ministry done right, or your evangelism ministry done right, or your Sunday school ministry done right, your child evangelism ministry done right, or whatever you're doing. If you want it done right, don't do it yourself. Okay? Know who's doing it. And get pedagogical in your Christian walk. It's the Father who's at work in you, to willing to do of His good pleasure. You got to recognize how Jesus Christ opened that door of ministry, how the Holy Spirit provided the gift and empowers the gift, but it ultimately is God the Father Himself who achieves the effects. And so we're looking at effects here, and there's death effects and life effects. And there are effects, there are workings. Workings that take place as we are delivered over to death and as we portray the life of Christ. And it's not us doing it, it's the Father doing it. We need to be on board with that. We need to be, if we're His fellow workers, we need to make sure that we're not intruding on the work He's doing. And there's no shortage of ways we can do that. All right. Death and life within us. Death and life within us are fundamental to the Father's working. Death and life. I'm going to expand upon this. Just give it some thought. Verse 12 says, death works in us, but life in you. And I don't think it's an adversarial contrast. I think this is a complementary contrast. Death and life both work in both, in everybody. In everybody. Paul just simply uses the us versus you to create a device that communicates the death and the life both working. Death and life within us are fundamental to the Father's working. Remember, who's doing the work? 1 Corinthians 12:6. The Holy Spirit gives the gift. Jesus Christ opens the door of ministry. The Father does the work. Ephesians 1:11. The Father's been always the one doing the work, bringing about the eternal purpose, even which He brought about in Christ. Who did the work of the cross? The Father or the Son? You say, that's a stupid question. The Son did. Jesus went to the cross. Yes, he did. But was the Father not working through him? Did the Father not put him on the cross? Did the Father not shroud him in darkness? We don't want to abandon what the Father was doing during Christ's earthly ministry, what the Father was doing during Christ's betrayal, during Christ's wrath-bearing. Because he was bearing the wrath, receiving the wrath. Who was dishing out the wrath? What was the Father doing? See, and this is where I get accused of being diminishing Christ. That people leave the church, they say, you diminish Christ when you emphasize the Father so much. I don't want to do that. I'm not diminishing Christ. But I'm trying to be Christ-like in exalting the Father, because that's what Christ did. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus wasn't spotlighting himself. He said, I'm not giving you my message. I'm giving you the message from my Father. And on Mount Moriah was Abraham, the father, whose faith was being tested. The whole point to that story and grabbing the knife and killing his only begotten son was to manifest the faith of Abraham and his role as a type of God the Father. Of course, Isaac portrays the type of Christ in that, but the main point, Isaac was not the one being tested in that. He had a component to it, but it was primarily Abraham's issue. And God the Father was at work in the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ. So, are you familiar with these? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I think it's no different than the working there. And when we see how it's the Father working in verse 12, we get a better picture for who the betrayer is, the deliverer is, in verse 11. All right, 1 Corinthians then. Back up to 1 Corinthians 12:6. You say, I'm tired of looking at 1 Corinthians 12. Pastor, you've done this 100 times. All right, well, then this will be 101. And I'll do it 200 more times. I'm not going to quit doing it until everybody in this church can stand up and teach this themselves. Look at verse 4, look at verse 5, look at verse 6. Okay, put your finger on verse 4. You see gifts and you see spirit, right? So who gave you your spiritual gift? It's not a Christological gift. It's not a pedagogical gift. It's a spiritual gift. Okay, it's a thing of the Spirit. Varieties of gifts. In fact, it's part of the total grace package what the Holy Spirit provides when He baptizes you into union with Christ. Varieties of gifts or distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are distributions of ministries in the same Lord. Got your finger on verse 5 now? Got the Holy Spirit in verse 4? You got Jesus Christ in verse 5. The Holy Spirit gave you your gift, but who opened doors of ministry for you? Jesus Christ. Revelation tells us He opens doors no man can shut, and He shuts doors no man can open. Lost Pines Bible Church is a local church right now because Jesus Christ opened that door. Jesus Christ planted that lampstand. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every lampstand. Jesus Christ holds the stars in His right hand, the pastor teachers of those local churches. The Holy Spirit gave Pastor Cliff Beveridge a spiritual gift, but Jesus Christ opened that door of ministry. See, that's the difference. But it doesn't stop there. So we have gifts. We have ministries. And there's a variety of gifts. There's a variety of ministries. But then verse 6, let's complete our Trinity. Okay? Now, admittedly, it's theos, the word God, not the word pater, not the word Father, but I believe it's undeniable in the context when you've got the Spirit and you've got the Lord, that you're looking at the Father there. And it's not the gift, it's not the ministry, but it's the workings, the energemata, the energetic workings, the effectual workings. It's the Father. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The Father's at work in you, willing to do of His good pleasures. The Father who provides the work. God the Father will do more work in you as soon as you start employing the gift the Spirit gave you and as soon as you start pursuing the ministry Jesus Christ opened for you. Should I say that again? I mean, the Father can work regardless, and He does. Again, He works all things in all persons. So the Father works, even if you're not sure what your gift is, and even if you haven't entered any ministerial door. Say, I'm not in ministry. Should be. Find one. Volunteer for one. Even if it's not yours, help somebody else in their ministry. You may find out one of the greatest gifts is the gift of helps, because they can plug into any ministry. See, those believers that have the maximum glorification going on, the maximum fruit bearing, the maximum treasure being laid up in heaven, are the ones that have embraced the giftedness and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and they have submitted to the ministry that Jesus Christ has opened, and they're moving forward, and they are identifying with the working of the Father in and through them for His good pleasure. Father, You're doing this work. You're doing this work. So it's the Father who's at work. Likewise, Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. You know, if you're going to have a partner in the workplace, and let's say you're a rookie, it's your first day on the job, do you want to be partnered up with someone that's been doing it for 10 years? Or you want to be partnered up with someone that's been doing it for 20 years? Wouldn't it be great if you were a fellow worker with somebody that's been doing it for 65 years? And think of the training they can give you, the wisdom they can give you. They can bring you up to speed. They can do everything. Maybe they're on the verge of retirement, but they're gonna bequeath all of their blessings in you. Okay? Well, how about being a fellow worker and a partaker with someone who's been doing this for all eternity? Okay? Having been predestined according to His purpose, notice now, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now you want to back up and understand, well, who's the He here? The His. We haven't produced our study Bible yet that has all this color-coded for you yet, but this is God the Father in here. Okay? The bulk of this is a praise to God the Father. From verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You say, how can I connect verse 11 with verse 3? Simple. It's all the same sentence. From verse 3 down to verse 14. The longest known sentence in all existent Greek literature. Right there before your eyes. So it's the Father. He's the one that's blessed. He's the one that's praised. He's the one that's done so many things. It's a paterological hymn. And He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, before the Father, in love. He, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself, to the Father. Okay? I kid you not, there are people that try to make Jesus all the pronouns in this paragraph, and it's disgusting. Sad. Because I think right there in verse 5, it gets super obvious when it's He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. It's through Jesus Christ, but He's not the one doing it. His Father's the one doing it, through Jesus Christ. He's able to do it because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. To the praise of the glory of His grace, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, that's Christ. All right, well, and then you got, of course, the summing up of all things in Christ, verse 10. The Father is doing all of this. So verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, the Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the first to praise of His, the Father's glory. It's the Father who's working, and it's an eternal purpose. And He put this plan into motion before the foundation of the world. So instead of putting your plan into motion, go ahead and chuck your plan out the window. It's kind of stupid anyway. And embrace what God the Father has designed from before the foundation of the world. Pursue His plan, His perfect will for your life. And then Philippians 2:13. I've quoted it a couple times now. Might as well cite the reference. Again, the word is theos. The word is God. And so it is open for consideration. If there is a particular member of Trinity we can focus in on. And I think so. We have the reference made to the Father at the end of verse 11. I think we have the entire thrust of what's given here in verses 1 through 11. And why God's plan is now being achieved, and why the key to God's plan is humility. Christ, of course, is the great example of humility. So, for this reason, we're told in verse 9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth and under the earth, The bowing takes place while they're still in under the earth. Remember, death and Hades are given up there at the great white throne. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice, though, it's not for the glory of the Lord, it's for the glory of God the Father. This passage is taking it to the Father in a paterological way. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God, I believe fully this is the Father then in this context as well, who is at work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will and to work for His good pleasure. So death and life working within us. Now, the Father's doing the work, and the death that we portray is the Father doing the work, and the life that we manifest is the Father doing the work. And we're simply not trusting in our own ways, we're trusting in His. We're not using our power, we're embracing His power. Remember, when we have exhausted our store of endurance. Okay, it's not a Bible verse, but it's a biblical song. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, or the day is half done, right? When we've reached the end of our feeble resources, or our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His grace has no limit. His strength has no power. His power has no boundary known unto men. Okay? I'm missing some of these lyrics. Anyway, the concept. We're going to use our own power, or we're going to use His power? Because our power gives out. His power is eternal. And when we do, when we manifest the death and the life of Christ, when we walk the walk that He's laid before us, we have the victory. He's leading us in His triumph. All we got to do is follow in His triumph. And don't try to chart our own course, blaze our own trail, do our own thing. How pathetic is that, okay? That whole, I got to be me mentality. Forget it, okay? Was that Frank Sinatra? Who did that? Well, forget it. It's not biblical. You don't got to be me. You got to be what the Father wants you to be. All right, secondly now, if we've done this correctly, and if we identify verse 12 correctly, at the identity of the one working in us, can we now go back to verse 11 maybe and have a better, I think more accurate recognition of the betraying that's going on there? I believe verse 12 helps us to identify the betrayer from verse 11. All right, let me get my Bible back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's do some finger pointing again. Look at verse 11 or verse 12, and you point your finger there, and you're looking at that. Okay, death works in us, life works in you. There's a working of death and life within church age saints, and it's the Father who's working. If we're correct on that, let's go back and re-examine this betrayal in verse 11. Who's doing the betrayal? See, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. We're constantly being betrayed. We're constantly being... Now, let me ask you this. Who's doing this? Who's betraying us? Who's delivering us? Have we just assumed, I mean, did the way that I teach it on Sunday lead me and you and all of us to believe that, oh, these are bad guys that are betraying. These are wicked unbelievers. These are carnal believers. These are enemies. These are Satan and his minions. Well, that could be tools. They could be instruments. They might be on hand. But fundamentally, who's either directing it or permitting it to happen? Can we view the betrayer, the deliverer, in verse 11 as being God the Father Himself? Would God the Father deliver us over to death? You say, no, Father, we never deliver me to death. Wait a minute. Don't be so quick. Because the Father delivered His Son over to death. You might want to blame the Jews. You might want to blame the Romans. You might want to blame Judas Iscariot. You might just want to go ahead and blame yourself. Because you're the sinner, right? I'm the sinner. Who put Christ on the cross? You can say all of the above. You can say none of the above. And you can say God the Father put His Son on the cross. Just as the Father delivered over the Son, Acts 2.23, Acts 4.28, Revelation 13.8, so too does the Father constantly deliver us over to death for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. And once I started locking in here on for Jesus' sake, I started to say, wait a minute. Satan would never afflict me for Jesus' sake. Satan would never betray me for Jesus' sake. If Jesus' sake is really the motivation on my betrayal, being betrayed, being delivered, on my caring about the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be manifested through me, if that's all for Jesus' sake, then Satan or his minions aren't the actors on this stage. It's God the Father that's on this stage. It's God the Father that's delivering us over to death. It's God the Father that's assigned me this walk. See? Well, run with endurance the race set before you. Who did that? Satan or the Father? Who put that race before you? Who put the race before Jesus? Who put the race before you? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Who took me there? I don't want to be there. Well, the Father took you there, didn't he? And Jesus Christ will see you through it. His rod and his staff will comfort you. The Lord is your shepherd. He'll get you through there because the Father put you there. We're a minute long, but it's spring break, right? No one's got an early bedtime tonight. And besides, we sprang forward. We've got an extra hour here. Acts 2:23. All right, I apologize. We will wrap this up. Let me just give you these verses. And this way you can chew on them between now and Sunday. Acts 2:23, Peter's sermon here, men of Israel, in verse 22, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, by the Father, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Gee, do you think it was the Father working in Jesus to willing to do of his good pleasure? Just like it's the Father working in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the Jews, and let's get anti-Semitic, right? Or by the Romans, let's get anti-Roman. By the, who betrayed him? Who delivered him over? Judas Iscariot? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice predetermined plan and foreknowledge. They're two different items, both spelled out right there. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Anyway, the Father delivered over the Son. He directed it. Likewise, the message in 4:28. Acts 4:28. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Tons of earthly blame to go around, but that's not the point. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God the Father put Jesus Christ on the cross. He predestined it. He prophesied it. He wrote 39 Old Testament books talking about it. And then he did it. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then finally, Revelation 13:8. I'm going to correct your translation unless you're reading a King James tonight. I don't like what the modern English has done with Revelation 13:8. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. You might have it rearranged so that the expression "from the foundation of the world" is attached to everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. I believe it's better that and it's natural in the sequence of that verse. He's the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. True, it happened in the outworking of time on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, from noon to 3 p.m. That's when it happened in human history within the boundaries of space and time. But in the mind of God and the eternal purpose of God, outside of space and time, he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father handed over his Son. Abraham was a pattern of that in Genesis. And if the Father is the one that's the betrayer, might he also be the one who hands us over to death daily in our Christian walk for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in our body? Anyway, you got till Sunday to figure out whether that's a better way of looking at verse 11 or not. And we'll pick up on this theme again, because we've got the same spirit of faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. And if you're going to have a verbal message contrary to what you believe by faith, then you're in trouble. And we'll expand upon that a little bit as well on Sunday. But I am just too long tonight, 5 minutes late. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your word, for your faithfulness, for your sacrifice. Father, the Son was willing to obey you. You were willing to sacrifice your Son. And Father, you never wavered in your purpose either. And we thank you for that as well. Father, we ventured in some realms here that are going to spark some thought or continued thought or additional chewing. That's the nature. It's not milk, Father. It's meat. You got to chew on it. You can't just slurp it down like it's nothing. We're going to have to chew on this for a bit, Father. We're going to have to digest it. But I thank you that you've made the provision, the grace provision for us to study and learn even the deep things of God. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.